Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your words. We pray now that it would speak to us powerfully and that we would hear what you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I wonder if you find this, that modern technology is astoundingly marvelous. It is astoundingly marvelous. What used to take huge amounts of effort, now just a few clicks of a mouse, taps on a screen, and hey presto, it is there. I was thinking recently about how my generation used to access music when I was a teenager. We might have listened to the radio. We might have had to save up lots of money to buy a cassette and then save up lots more money to buy another cassette. And you'd keep going, or you'd buy CDs if you're a bit older. Or you might have sat listening to the radio and you'd sit with a cassette player and you try to record the songs you wanted to listen to because you couldn't afford to go and buy all the songs you wanted to listen to. You couldn't afford to go to the HMV and buy a cassette single or a little small record or a CD to get access to this music. You had to keep recording these little bits of music. Now it's just a monthly small subscription to a music streaming app, tap, 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 and you can listen to all the music you might ever want to listen to. And the choice is astounding. And the same goes, I suppose, for how we connect with others around the world. In the past, if a relative, maybe some of us would remember this, relatives who moved to Canada, Australia, New Zealand, how would we communicate with them? Well, we might write. We might very occasionally have spent a huge amount of money on an international call. Maybe if a son or daughter went abroad at that point and they phoned back, they might have phoned back and you might have had a call. If you're a parent, you can remember those days of, we'd be happy to pay the call. The fees, you know, is it reverse charging? And suddenly you go, yes, I'll happily reverse charge for my child and a jolly around the world somewhere. Yes, fine. And, you know, you get the bill at the end of the month. It's £40 or something for that 10-minute phone call. And it was also expensive and it was also distant and it took forever to communicate with people. But now, it would be like they lived up the road. You would still be able to message them in whatever messaging system you use. You can still email. You can still phone them. You can still do voice. You still do video calling. And often for free. It doesn't cost you anything. If you use a messaging app to video call somebody, it doesn't cost you anything. It's all for free. Whereas in the past, it used to cost you fortunes in stamps, fortunes in phone bills. Now all for free and instantaneous. It's quite remarkable, isn't it? I want you to take you back to the days when it wasn't so exciting. Maybe just after the Second World War, maybe even further back, I'm assuming nobody can remember this, to the 19th century. Nobody's that old. And that friend, that son, that daughter, that brother, that sister, and you're at the docks with them, maybe in Portsmouth, and they're getting on a ship to South Africa, to Canada, to Australia, to New Zealand, to America even. And you're saying goodbye to them. And of course you might see them again. But you more than likely will never see them again. They're getting on a boat, and that's them gone forever. They're going to go and make their home somewhere else that is beyond your reach to communicate, beyond your opportunity to speak. So you're standing on that harbour, that pier beside a big boat. What do you say to them? What do they say to you as you're saying goodbye for the last time? It's not deathbed words, but they are still last words, aren't they? Words that you will never be able to share words with them again. Well, it's the exact same situation that Paul finds himself in this bit of Acts. Paul, as many of us will know, has been going around the Mediterranean telling people the good news about Jesus. And he's on what we often call his third missionary journey. Paul sort of seems to do a number of loops he starts in Antioch, and then he goes up through sort of Turkey, and then maybe comes back, and then the next time he goes a wee bit further, and the next time he does a sort of similar sort of arc. And he always sort of arcs background to Antioch, which is sort of just before you turn around into Turkey. If that's helpful, a sort of broad geography. If you're going up the side of where the Palestine and Jordan and Lebanon are, and you get to the top just before you turn the corner, Antioch's sort of just at that top corner, right about there anyway. And he's been telling everybody about Jesus through these missionary journeys, proclaiming the gospel and establishing local churches. And as he ends his third journey, as he's about to go back, as we saw last week, he's been going about encouraging believers. We saw that last week very obviously. He's going about encouraging. And he kept encouraging, we saw, didn't he? He didn't let opposition stop him encouraging people. He didn't let dramatic moment of a young boy falling out a window. He didn't let that stop him encouraging people. And he doesn't let distance stop him encouraging people. He seems relentlessly focused on getting to Jerusalem so that he might bring an encouragement to the church there in Jerusalem. And we saw as well last week that he clearly did this by teaching God's word. But as we come to this week's passage, we see a sample of Paul encouraging Christians, of giving encouraging words to Christians. And it's quite interesting, one of the commentators noted that this is the only example in the book of Acts of Paul speaking to Christians, of a sample of what he says to Christians. We've had a sort of sample of him speaking to Jewish background non-believers and Gentile background non-believers. But now we get a sample of what he said to Christians from Acts. Obviously, we know what he said to Christians a lot from his letters. But here we're getting that one little sample of him speaking. And presumably, Luke, the author of the book of Acts, was there. He heard these words and he's recounting them years later as he wrote his account. And who is he speaking to here then? Well, this is an important thing for us to know. He's speaking to elders of the church in Ephesus. They've been brought to Paul so that he doesn't waste time in getting to Jerusalem, verse 16. And these elders, that's a Bible word we use for leaders in the local congregation. But we should note that these aren't distant people like he's saying, oh, I'd like to see the folk over there. I've never met them. Do send them over so I can have a chat with them. No, these are people that he's spent time with. He spent over 2 years in Ephesus. And it's very clear that he knows them, isn't it? And if you were reading, when we're reading the passage, you notice that. Verse 37, there was much weeping. Much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. Clearly, they know him. This is not distant. This is not abstract. There is clear love and affection between Paul and the people he's speaking to. And Paul believes he will never ever see them again. So he wants to encourage them to keep going just as he has done and to mirror his life, his ministry, his priorities, and his trust. But we need to make sure that we don't make a mistake this morning, because it'd be very easy as we read this passage to think, well, this is a sermon for George. This is a sermon for Stuart. This is a sermon for Sean, because this is leaders this he's talking to. Surely this is just for them. And of course, there should be a primary application for George and Stuart and for myself. But what can be said of leaders can be applied to Christian members of the church too. For what Paul says of elders are priorities that shape the church. They so shape the priorities of all Christians. So this is for all of us, not just for George and Stuart and myself. This is for all who would be members of the Christian church. So in these verses, we see three clear themes that we're going to explore. Firstly, we see a theme of godly living, a theme of godly living. Now, I wonder how you respond to name-calling. I wonder how you respond to that at school or in the workplace or spending time with others. It's hard, isn't it? People often say things like this. They say, oh, you know, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. It's such nonsense, isn't it? It's such nonsense. Because names can be the most hurtful thing in the world when someone calls you names. They tell lies about who you are. Let's not pretend there's anything else, that these things just bounce off. They hurt deeply, and they affect what others think about us. And it's even worse, isn't it, when people tell lies about us, when they misrepresent who we are to others, when they say that we are the opposite of who we are. I wonder if you've experienced that before in your life. People telling lies about you. People getting the wrong end of the stick about you. People then being cold towards you because someone else has told them an untruth about you. Well, Paul might have been facing something like this. It's possible that some people in Ephesus and the area around Asia, the sort of Roman area near Ephesus, were questioning and undermining Paul and his ministry among the Ephesians. So how does he respond? Well, he says, firstly, look at my life. Look at my life. It shows that the opponents are wrong, and he is a good model for elders and others to follow. And as he defends himself, he also models for elders and for Christians how to live. And what is his first defense? Well, look at verse 18. We heard a bit earlier on. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. So what's Paul's life like? Well, his life is a ministry marked out by humility, facing trials, but persisting amidst them, of this leading to great emotions, tears. It's been a very emotional time with him. He's not some stoic man who never cries. There's a lot of tears, isn't there, here? And the trials aren't, of course, just in Ephesus. They're to come in verse 23. He knows that he's going to face trials. So he serves in humility amidst trials. What's his second defense? Well, look at verses 33 to 35. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who are with me. In all things, I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So what is Paul telling us? What was he telling them? He served obediently, didn't he? He didn't want what they had. He was obedient to his Lord. He was obeying God's law. I suppose we might assume that Paul was also obeying the other 9 commandments. He wasn't just obeying do not covet, but skipping 1 to 9. Paul is an obedient servant. And it's very obvious, isn't it, in that little section there, that he served. He provided for himself. He provided for others. He helped the weak. Surely a picture here, isn't there, of a leader who serves and is not served. He's not sitting on his throne, eating grapes, saying, yes, 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 plow on, keep doing the work, while I rest and enjoy my lovely life. No, not at all. Is a picture of servant leadership, of humility. These are the hallmarks of his life. And the third aspect to draw to attention is in verse 24. Paul says this, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course. What does he mean? What's he saying? Well, he's saying he lives not for now, but for what is to come. His whole life is given over to God's call on his life. His life is lived for God's glory. God's given him a task and he's 100% focused on it. His temporal life now is of little concern to him in comparison to this laser-like focus on what God has called him to do. He's not saying yes, I'm an apostle, a pastor, a preacher on Sunday mornings, Sunday evenings, Wednesday nights, and maybe occasionally in a Saturday morning seminar. The rest of the time, I just chill out and do what I like. I mean, he's got a laser-like focus on his ministry of doing what God has called him to do. Paul is showing them who he truly is, a godly apostle, evangelist, and pastor, a humble servant living for God. And as he does show, he's showing these people that he speaks to how to live by example. So he can say to them in verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves. Well, how do you pay careful attention to yourself? Well, you look to Paul and his example. Follow Paul and his godly life of humble, obedient, God-glorifying service. And that is what the life of church leaders should be like. We should be those who are humble servants, committed to bringing God glory, committed to our call as leaders. Now, of course, some of us will do that full-time, some of us do that part-time, but we all should be committed to what God calls us to do. And that is what you should want in your leaders. And friends, let me encourage you, do pray for us that this would be true in our lives. That would be wonderfully encouraging to George, Stuart, and myself, that you were praying for us, that these things would be true of us and our lives. For it's what we should be aiming for. Humble service, obedient living, focused on bringing God glory and seeking to fulfill his call on our lives. But also, friends, it's what you should be doing too. However God calls us, whether to be elders or to be regular members of the local church, whatever situation we find ourselves in, whether we're in school, whether we're in home, whether we're in jobs, whether we're retired, whatever situation we're in, we should be those who are seeking to be servants, who are humble, who persist amid opposition, who live our lives for God and his mission, who live obedient lives. Friends, wherever we're placed, let me ask you, is that true of you today? Are you serving with humility? Are you living to fulfill God's call on your life? Are you living obediently? I mentioned earlier on, but could I speak to your friends and ask them, how do they live among you? How do they live among you at the tennis club, at the bowling club, at the chess club, at school, at work, amongst your non-Christian family? If I were to ask them that, how do they live among you? Would they say, yeah, that person seems like a Christian? Or they say, no, well, they don't really act like Christians. But that is the call of following Christ, a life of godliness. Well, if that's the first theme, the second theme is that of gospel ministry. Gospel ministry. And we know from Paul and what we know from the book of Acts so far that he has been all about gospel ministry, of getting the gospel out, of being somebody who preaches the word, teaches the word. And he makes this very clear to these elders. He mentions a number of times that he declared, he taught, he testified to them. What? Verse 24, the gospel. To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. He also proclaimed the kingdom. Verse 25. It's very clear, verse 28, that he is somebody who proclaims the sacrificial death of God in Christ for his people. God, who obtained the church of his church with his own blood. That's a picture of sacrificial death, isn't it? And he calls people to repentance and faith, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks the repentance of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But he also teaches God's people and admonishes them negatively. He doesn't just say, do this. He says, stop doing this. Look at verse 31. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. What's he doing? He's begging them. Don't do this. He's tearful, calling them to repentance and faith, of admonishing them from their mistakes so that they don't go astray. And how does he do this? As well, this is another interesting thing of what Paul's ministry looks like. You see in he speaks of doing this in verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house. So not just preaching on a Sunday, but going from house to house, seeing people, proclaiming them to them the message of Christ in their homes, teaching them house to house. Paul is the church leader par excellence, isn't he? He is the gold standard of local church leadership, of being a preacher and a pastor. And he calls these elders to follow his example, and in particular, because of the danger that is coming in verses 29 and 30. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves, now we don't think actual wolves here, this is a picture, a word picture, of people coming from outside to cause damage. Fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So there's going to be danger from outside, but there's also going to be danger from inside. People from in the church are going to rise up and teach false truths that will lead people away. So what must they do? Well, they must teach. They must correct. Because that is how you protect. You're going to wonder why people in local churches are so keen on preaching, so keen on teaching. It's because that's how you protect. That's how you guard God's people from error and mistakes. And he wants them to be like him, innocent of the blood. He says this, therefore I testify to you, verse 26, this day that I am innocent of the blood of you, all of you. Why? Verse 27, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. That's what Paul did, and that's what he wants them to do too. So Paul's painting a picture, isn't he, of what the priority of an elder should be. It should be word ministry. It should be teaching, preaching, correcting in the public gathering like this, but then also house to house, pastoral visiting. Going to people's houses, encouraging them with the word, correcting them where there are errors. This is what you should all want from an elder. This is what you should expect from your elders. This is what you should pray for your elders. And this is the sort of ministry that you should want to be a part of. A ministry, a local church where the gospel word is central. You shouldn't want the priority being anything else. Gospel word ministry is key in the local church, both for the church leader and for the church member. Why? Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So God's word guards and protects, but it also builds up his people. That's what you should want. If you were ever to sell your house and move to some town, some village, somewhere else, some city, somewhere else, when you're looking for that new church, which I should hope you would be, you should be looking for a church where the gospel word ministry is central to that life of that local church. Whether it be a huge church of hundreds or thousands of people, or a medium-sized church or a small church, it should be a church that prioritizes the word of God. Because God's word guards, protects, sustains, and builds his people. Which is what takes us to our final heading, God's grace and power, the third theme of this passage. How can we live the godly life? How can we minister the gospel as God calls us? Well, we can only do so by God's power and his grace. Because, friends, George, Stuart, myself have nothing particularly inherent within us that is of much use. We have no innate power or skill to do anything. These things are only possible. God's word building you up is only possible because God shows unmerited favor. He shows grace to sinners. And God's power can achieve these things. And that's seen very clearly in that verse 32 that I read a moment ago. And I recommend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. What do we clearly need? We clearly need God and his word. The elders needed God and his word in Ephesus. We need God and his word. Because it is God's power and God's grace that does the work in our lives to bring both forth holiness, and he does so through his word being preached and proclaimed to his people. But it's also very clear that this is true in verse 36. Paul said all these things and then jumped on the boat. No, of course not. What does he do? He knelt down and prayed with them all. They're facing an uncertain future, wolves from outside, danger from within. Paul's told them what he thinks they need to hear, but now he prays. Because only God can do the work. Only God can bring these things to fruition in their lives. Only God can empower them, those leaders for ministry. Only God can keep those Christians in Ephesus in Christ. So he prays that they would be helped, because only God can do these things. And this is the wonderful good news, isn't it? That we have challenges in life as Christian people, outside and within. But we also have more than adequate help, because the God of all grace gives that which he demands. It's a wonderful thought to think, isn't it? God gives what he commands. He commands faith, and he gives his spirit to bring forth faith. He commands obedience, and he gives his word and his spirit that we might learn and be obedient and be faithful. The glory of the God of grace, that he would shower such favor upon us sinners. Paul wants Christian leaders and all Christian people to be godly, to keep focused on gospel word ministry, and to be trusting in the one who empowers for life and service. As we come to church this morning, as we come to church any Sunday, or we go to our house groups, or we meet with other Christians locally, what are our priorities for the Christian life, for the local church? What do we think are important? Do they match up with Paul's? Are our priorities living godly lives for God, that we might bring him glory, that we might bring him pleasure, that we might bring a good and godly witness to our world? Are we focused on the gospel and word ministry as a church family, trusting that it is enough to build us up, to guard us and protect us, to make clear to the outside world the good news of Jesus Christ? Are we trusting in God to provide all that we need by his grace? Friends, let's make these what shape our lives and ministry as a church and as individuals. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be those who follow in our own ways the call of Paul to these elders, that George, Stuart, and myself would be those who proclaim your word, who live godly lives, who trust in your grace, but that all of us, as part of your church, would be those who seek godliness, who seek to be obedient, who seek to be humble. That we would be those who treasure word ministry, who love to hear your word taught and preached, who encourage those who do it, and that we would all of us be relying upon you and your wonderful grace to us, that we might live the life you call us to. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.